Okay, we are back in John, obviously. Just a little thumbnail sketch of where we've been. Remember, John introduced the gospel in the prologue, declaring that Jesus is the Word incarnate, and the Word dwelt among us. And in chapters 2, 3, and 4, we saw the beginning of Jesus' signs, as well as the somewhat of the contrast between the Jerusalem authority and those who were the less thans, the Samaritan woman. And then last week we explored chapters 5 and 6. And chapters 5 and 6 focused on the healing of the ungrateful person that was healed who went and told on Jesus. And then we had this real powerful account, real intense account of the manna when Jesus fed the 5,000, and then there was the conflict that developed as Jesus further defined his mission, and thus we had, you must drink the blood of the Son of Man and eat his flesh if you're going to have life, which, as we recalled, looked forward to the cross and the necessity of believing in a crucified Messiah. And that is really what brought us up to the end of chapter 6. If you recall, many disciples left Jesus because of his teaching. And as usual, I want us to think of any implications and applications, if there's anything anyone wants to bring up, regarding last week's section, which was the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, and then the conflict, which the manna from heaven on how you must eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. Anything else, anybody, any insights anybody wants to bring up? One that I had thought of, and I think this is something real powerful to reflect on, is if you recall, Jesus had 5,000 men that were following him and were really ready to make him king. It was on their terms, but they wanted Jesus to be king, the prophet. And if you were to say that it wasn't only men, it was also women and children, there was probably 15,000 to 20,000 people there ready to make him king. But numbers did not matter to Jesus. What he was concerned with was doing his Father's will. And I think an implication and an application that we all can take into account, especially those of us who are in leadership, is numbers are inconsequential. They come and they go. How many people attend a congregation, or how many people are in a Bible study, or how many people do this and that, really is not a barometer of a blessing of God upon that. In fact, it's a test. It's a test. Remember, all these people wanted Jesus to be king, but Jesus was about his Father's will. And therefore, I think as Christians, we have to remember the gospel always comes first. Always comes first, and we are not to tickle people's ears so that we can amass a bunch of followers. So I think that really is an implication and application from John 5 and 6 that we should come away with. Okay, again, recalling the climax of the manna episode, many disciples left Jesus. Now, disciples here aren't speaking of the 12. The text differentiated the 12 from disciples, those who were following him at that time. And Jesus challenged them, "Will you leave too?" And Peter gave the good confession, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And then Jesus, "Did I not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil." And that was speaking of Judas. So that brings us to this next account. And let's start there. John chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 to start with. "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths was near. Therefore, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. So this is probably a good 6 months after this previous episode. So John isn't giving us a real strict, chronology here as far as events go. After these things, that 6 months probably, if not longer, took place in between what we just read in 6 and now what we're reading in 7. And here are the dynamics of the situation now. John's really setting the stage for what we're going to see in the next two chapters. First, he was unwilling to walk in Judea, so he is in Galilee. And if we recall in chapters 3, in chapter 4, in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, Jesus was very much in Galilee, demonstrating signs. He went to Jerusalem, as we've seen so far, but he's retreating to Galilee because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And if you recall, in chapter 5, one of the things that spurred this was the healing of the man on the Sabbath. And again, that event is going to be brought up again as we behold the events of this next feast. So the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. Now the Feast of Booths is also called the Feast of Tabernacles. And this feast is a real interesting feast. It's a fall feast, and it was what is known as a pilgrim feast. It was a feast that all the ones who were dispersed and not in Jerusalem would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to observe this feast. So not only would you have the Jews from Jerusalem, but you would have Jews from the diaspora, the dispersion, coming to observe this feast. And what the Feast of Tabernacles was the people would come into Jerusalem and they would dwell in tents. That's what a tabernacle is. They would dwell in tents. So there would be hundreds, if not thousands, of tents scattered throughout Jerusalem at this time, to recall the events coming out of the Exodus, where they dwelt in tents. And of course, there was a tabernacle for God Almighty Himself. So this recalls that. And there are some other dynamics that we'll get into later. But now we have these brothers. And how do we understand brothers? I think the way we understand brothers here is Jesus' kin. Obviously those born after Him, as Jesus was Mary's first child, and she had not known a man until that time. So Jesus had brothers, and they were wanting Him to get out of Galilee. They wanted Him to go to Judea so your disciples can see your work. So I think possibly here the brothers are maybe upset that this has happened. So many disciples have left Jesus because of the offense that we saw in chapter 6, that they want him, go to Judea and show you these signs. For the one who does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. So you see, the brother's intention is for Jesus to be made known publicly as the Messiah, as King. So again, even his brothers, although they were associated with him and had some positive association with him, still were not believing in the sense that John declares as approving faith. They wanted Jesus to go up to Jerusalem as a public demonstration, to show these works, to show who you are. And Jesus says, my time is not yet here. So I think what's going on here is my time, as we see in the Gospels, in John, is speaking of really that last Passover week. That's Jesus' time. And what's being declared here is Jesus in saying, my time is not yet here. He's saying, if I would go on this pilgrimage to Jerusalem publicly, there would be an uproar, there would be excitement. What's he going to do? And he would enter in Jerusalem, being hailed by many as king. But we see throughout the Gospels that Jesus never wants that to happen. Until when? Until Passover week. What we know as the royal entry is a good way to define that. When he enters into Jerusalem, and then they declare him as king. And Jesus does not say, be quiet, but he says, if they don't speak, the stones would cry out. Right? So the issue here is a public declaration. So Jesus says, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. So Galilee's the issue of Galilee is important right now. John's emphasized that Jesus has been doing works in Galilee, he's been showing his glory in Galilee, and he's been staying in Galilee. And that's going to be a point as we move on in the narrative here of contention with the Jerusalem authority. Any questions on this section? Yes, Dick.
My time, you define that part, but the second part, your time is always opportune.
Yeah.
What's he referring to?
I think that is speaking of these brothers who aren't believing in him yet. Their time is always opportune to, in a sense, get with the program. Your time is always here. Get with the program. Get with what is going on in regards to messianic salvation. In a sense, wake up. And you know what? We see that at least some of Jesus' brothers, we don't have a vast account of exactly what constituted Jesus' family, but we do know that some of his brothers came to faith in him. James, his, as we call half-brother, became a pillar in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church. So, yeah, I think your time is always opportune. Your time is now. Today is the day of salvation. Get with the program.
I wonder, too, if the brothers are trying to goad him into doing it. You know, come on, show your stuff, pal.
I think so.
What are you made of?
The inflection here kind of seems that way. You know, and the arrogance. You know, there's an arrogance here. The Messiah needs our advice, right? So I think there is an arrogance here. So, you know, I think the rebuke, you know, the world cannot hate you, is kind of a rebuke in the sense there, because they are of the world. Their perspective is worldly. So yeah, I think that is definitely a dynamic there. Let's scoot forward here. 10 through 18. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Okay, so Jesus says, I'm not going up. And then he goes up. How do we make sense of this? I had a lady in the class come up to me the first week saying, oh, I read ahead in John, and what's going on here? We know Jesus didn't lie, so what's the deal here? He says he wasn't going up, and then he goes up.
Jesus being a deity, being God, knows the plan, so he knows when he's supposed to be where he is, the plan states. That's why he's always saying that my time has not yet come. So his time was not yet come in this situation, so he's not going to be there until the right time for him, according to the plan of God.
Yeah, and I think, too, I agree with you. He's going to go up on his own terms. And I think the parenthetical statement here, but he himself went up, then not publicly, but as if in secret. That's the dynamic there I think we should be listening to, is the issue was Jesus wasn't going to go up on the terms of his brothers, publicly marching in, which was going to cause an uproar, because his time had not yet arrived, speaking of the time when that was supposed to happen, and that is Passover week.
If we were to call him hiding what he was going to do, lying, then most of what God does would be also called a lie, because he hides what he's going to do most of the time from most people.
Yeah, there's this, I mean, we've talked a lot in the last couple of months about the secret will of God. There's so much that is hidden. We don't know it. So, yeah, and there's actually a textual issue here, too. I think even the NIV translates it, I am not going up to this feast yet. So there's a textual issue. We're going to get into textual issues in a minute, so we'll reserve that discussion for in a little bit. But a couple things I want to note before we move on from this section. Number one is, notice the crowds are asking and stating what they think about Jesus. Number one, where is he? They want him here. They're interested. And two, some are saying he's a good man. Others are saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. So there's division. We're going to see more division later. But no one was speaking openly. So people were establishing their views on Jesus. And really, neither of these statements, he's a good man or on the contrary, leads the people astray, is sufficient in John. Jesus is much more than a good man. Much more than a prophet. And obviously, on the contrary, leads the people astray. And these were probably a couple of common views that you would have found at the time of John's writing. There were diverse opinions on Jesus. Some believed him to be the Messiah. Some believed him to be God incarnate. Some believed him to just be a good man. And some believed he was a false prophet that led the people astray, a cursed man. So all these things are still in the background here. And I'm going to get into a little bit of possibly some specific background in a moment. But a couple more things. Background, Jesus is eloquent. He's learned. And they're asking, how could he have become learned? He's never been educated. He's from Galilee. You know, they didn't have libraries in every city. They didn't have private schools. Becoming learned was very much a public thing and a part of being in a certain class. So Jesus was educated, and he makes sure everybody knows where he received his teaching wasn't from any man, but was from the Father. That is where he became learned, was learning from God himself. And there is no unrighteousness in him. Again, there is a powerful attestation of the name of Jesus, the sinless one. And this will be reconfirmed later. So again, these questions here sets up, like, who is he? Where is he? They're, you know, some dividing. He's a good man, or on the contrary, he leads the people astray. This sets the stage again in John's narrative for the identity proclamations, for Jesus to establish who he is, not only who he is, but also what he is. So we're really going to see these things develop. This is throughout John 7 and 8, the question is being answered, who is Jesus and what is Jesus? Those two questions are really going to be answered in John 7 and 8 with a big culmination. It comes to a crescendo at the end of 8. And we'll see that soon. John 7, 19 through 27. This is Jesus continuing to address the Jews in the midst of the feast. And that's another thing. Jesus set up in the midst of the feast. The feast wasn't just a one-day event. It was a week event. It was a one-week event, the feast. So in the midst of the feast had already been going on for a while. Jesus began teaching. 19 through 27. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Okay, first off, again, a reference to Moses and the law. And here, in this section, Jesus is really exposing their hypocrisy. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? So this really brings to the top of the list how they are not carrying out the law. They're seeking to kill the lawgiver. And then they say, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. And then Jesus, in typical fashion, gives them not a direct answer, but an indirect one, but it's definitely pointed towards what they asked. I did one deed and you all marvel. Now, what deed is Jesus talking about here? Yes, healing the man in the temple. And why do we know that? What's a good indicator of why we can confidently say that? Yeah, what he relates to later is defining why that was a good thing to do. Because they were angry with him because he healed a man on the Sabbath, which we read of in John chapter 5. And he basically calls them on it. There was a conflict sometimes with laws. Now, if a male was supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day, and sometimes that day would fall on the Sabbath. But many rabbis considered circumcising a boy a work. So there was a conundrum, an ethical dilemma, so to speak. Well, what do we do here? And they basically came to declare, yes, this is an act of doing good on the Sabbath. This is making one part of a person well, whole, in a sense that they're obeying God. And this person has received the sign of the Old Covenant, or the covenant of Abraham. So they did good. So Jesus says, if you think that's okay, how can you be angry with me because I made a whole person whole? And then there's this really calling them out. And this is directed not only at them, but as the reader. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And in order for us to do that, we are to take care and discern where John is declaring things are right and things are not right. And that is definitely, obviously, in accordance with what Jesus teaches through the gospel. So again, understanding the wisdom of Jesus. So again, that was the blind man. We had hypocrisy. Now, we have this statement. However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Now, again, we're talking about identity issues here and messianic qualification. And what were they talking about here? The interesting thing about messianic expectation is there, it wasn't one messianic expectation that across the board everybody had the exact same set of expectations. It was divergent. And there was a stream that believed that no one would know where their Messiah would come from. He would come out of nowhere. And one in particular, in Malachi chapter 3, when it declares the Lord will come suddenly to His temple, the messenger of the covenant, some may have read that as He's going to come suddenly out of nowhere. No one's expecting Him. No one knows where He came from. This is the Messiah. So there's a stream of messianic expectation that has that. So Jesus, in one sense, fulfills this, though, because He comes from the days of eternity. But also, we have another expectation, messianic expectation, that Jesus must be of the line of both Abraham and David.
Didn't Old Testament messianic prophecy predicted that He would come from Bethlehem? These people, they thought that He was from Galilee.
Yeah, we'll get to that in a bit. That continues. So you see all these divergent expectations being brought up at this feast. And John is using all these to further define who Jesus is, where He's come from, how he really does fulfill these things. But you know what's interesting about John, and we'll see this as we go through, John assumes his readers know. John doesn't go into a lengthy discourse proving that Jesus was from Bethlehem. He assumes the readership knows Jesus is from Bethlehem. And therefore, when they're saying these things, it's ironic. And it's almost comedic. Because they're saying these things in ignorance, whereas the reader that has insight in John and in the principles of the faith is one of the terms that often scholars use is people who are insiders. Are you an insider? Because the insiders are the ones that have the knowledge that the reader wants them to have. And John assumes that his readers are insiders here. And that goes beyond just the faithful community. I think it was probably pretty much well perpetuated by the time John was written that Jesus was indeed from Bethlehem. So, but we'll get to some of that stuff in a moment. Any other questions on this? Okay. Go forward. Jesus continues to teach in the temple. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" So Jesus continues to teach, and he says, "Yes, you know me and you know where I am from. Galilee is really what's going on here. And I have not come of myself." So again, he's declaring that I have come, I've been sent by the Father. And the one who sent me, they do not know. And Jesus introduces something here that they do not know the Father, which is going to be continued. So just kind of file that in the back shelf of your mind, because we're going to return to that. Jesus knows the Father because he is from him and he sent him. So then they were seeking to seize him, but no man laid a hand on him because his hour has not yet come. Again, speaking of that last hour, that Passover. That's again confirming that the hour is that Jesus speaks of in John, the hour, his time, is speaking of that final Passover when he gives himself as the Passover lamb for the sins of the world. So no one can do it. This speaks of the sovereignty of God in the appointed time. No one can seize him. No one can touch him because his times are in the hands of the Father. It's only going to happen at the appointed time. Now the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things. So they sent the officers to seize him. So then Jesus tells them, again, a somewhat cryptic statement, "For a little longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." So the Jews said to one another, I think this is interesting, "He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" So, first off, they misunderstood. They're thinking that, okay, well, he's going to leave Judea and go to the dispersion. And instead of having his ministry in Israel proper, he is going to go to the nations and start teaching there. That's how they misunderstood him. But what's interesting is John's ironic. John has a lot of irony in his gospel. And the irony is there could be an ironic, unconscious prophecy here. Because Jesus, his teaching, is eventually going to go to the dispersions among the Greeks, and he is, through his apostles, going to teach them. And we see this develop in John as we proceed to chapter 12. So, and this isn't the lone spot in John. If you recall later in, when you read through all of John, later on, when the Jews are debating, Caiaphas, I think it was Caiaphas, declares, "Shall not one man die rather than have a whole nation perish?" So remember this part when we get to that part, and we can explore that quote-unquote unconscious prophesier. So there's something in John that makes me think this misunderstanding maybe goes a little beyond just the misunderstanding. Yeah.
But there's another thing that's going to come up later in John that will remind us of this. Keep in mind, he says, "You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come."
Mm-hmm.
Now remember in John 14, he says to the disciples, "I will come again and bring you to myself."
Yeah. So where I am, there you will be also.
So there I am. Yeah, so basically he's telling these guys they're going to hell.
Yeah, in no uncertain terms. Well, he's saying it implicitly right now. It gets a lot more explicit as we get into John chapter 8, if you remember reading it. Okay, the division over the son of David. 36 through 46. This is the crowd again. "What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'? Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendant of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So a division occurred in the crowd because of him, because some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officer then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.'" I think they got scared. They didn't want to bring this guy in. So, background here is very important. Regarding the Feast of Tabernacles, note this is the last great day, the great day of the feast. And this is probably speaking of the seventh day, where the tradition was the priests would pour forth water which would flow from the temple and out into the outer courts. So water was very much a part of this feast, as was light. They would light huge torches or lamps And some of the ancient rabbinical literature declares that this light was so bright that there wasn't a courtyard in Israel that wasn't illuminated. So light and water were very much at the center of this feast. So Jesus, in like manner in John, as we've seen, declares himself as the reality to which these things are pointing. So when Jesus declares, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," he's declaring himself as now the place where people are going to come, or should come, and gather and worship and receive that which is necessary for their spiritual life. Now, we've already encountered water and thirst imagery back in chapter 4. And that was, again, in relation to that well, Jacob's well in Samaria. This one is coming out of the temple. Now, there's a real interesting issue, and I confess right now from the word go that I don't have the last word on this. I'm still wrestling with this. The portion where it declares, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water," there's a real big, both interpretive and issue of translation here. Let me sketch it for you. Here's the two ways this text has been both translated and interpreted. Because sometimes in Greek grammar, punctuation can make all the difference in the world. Where you stop a flow of thought and where you start it. Now, most modern translations, and maybe about half of modern commentators or scholars, will hold the position that the NASB declares here, that from the innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And this is speaking of the Spirit. So this would be speaking of the believer. Out of the believer's belly, and again, the Greek word here can mean just the inner being, out of the believer's inner being will flow rivers of living water. The other interpretation, and the one which was virtually unanimous in the early church, in my readings, Justin Martyr held to this, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, I can't remember the other one, there was another one. But the early church fathers saw this as speaking of Christ. And the way it would be read would be that, let me go back, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me will come, and as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." What they were declaring back then, and a lot of modern commentators also cling to this, is that Jesus is the source, and out of him flows the rivers of living water. And the reason I'm torn on this is, number one, grammatically, it seems easier to be read from the believer's standpoint. But theologically, there's a little bit of issue with it, because in John, Jesus is always the source of water. And here, the believer, the water is flowing out of the believer. And also within the context of remembering Jesus is the new center of worship, whereas out of the temple flowed living waters. Remember Jesus back in chapter 2 declared, "Tear this temple down and I will raise it again in 3 days," speaking of his body. So out of Jesus would flow rivers of living water when he delivered his spirit. I confess, I'm still wrestling with this. I kind of lean towards the latter right now, but that could change.
Doesn't the next verse give us some strength to the position? It says, "But he spoke this of the Spirit." Spirit, from Christ's innermost being, via the Spirit,
Right. The rivers of living water is clearly the Spirit there. Yeah. And maybe I didn't vocalize that. I should have. The living water is very clearly there, is related to the Spirit. So the question is who's the his innermost being? Yeah, whose innermost being is this coming out of?
Previously it says, "Let him come to me and drink."
Yeah, see, again, that would be another indicator of maybe this is speaking of Christ. So again, context, this is something, you know, this is part of biblical interpretation, wrestling with these things. And again, it helps looking at the big picture, the context. So, any questions on that?
Seems pretty clear. It says, he who believes in me from his innermost.
Yeah, but that's the issue, is the Greek grammar can be constructed in a lot of different ways. And if you aren't familiar with Greek, if you read a Greek sentence just straight, without having translation coming into it, it doesn't make any sense, because most of the time it's all out of order. It's not constructed in a typical way that English sentences are constructed. So that's the translator's duty, is to construct these things in a manner that is understandable to English ears. So, yeah, I mean, right, the way this is translated right here. Yeah, and that's the thing, and that's why, and we'll get into this in a moment, that is why I think it's always good to declare, you know, translations are not infallible. The scriptures are inerrant and inspired in their original manuscripts. And that's another issue we're going to get here in a second. So then we have the identity issue and where he came from again. We have son of David. Doesn't he come from the descendant of David? And from Bethlehem, the village where David was from? And the answer, we again as insiders know, well, yes. And we know that. So we know that they're wrong. We know that they don't have, or not that they're wrong, but they don't have full understanding of who Jesus is right now. So they're right in that Jesus comes from Bethlehem. The Messiah comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was. But what they don't have is the understanding that truly he did come from Bethlehem. Galilee is not his place of birth. But there's still issues of messianic prophecy that relate to Galilee, and we'll get to that in a moment. And again, some were saying this certainly is the prophet. Where did we hear that before? We heard that in John 6, didn't we? They said that this is the prophet. Surely this is the prophet. And then they proceeded to hear the teaching of Christ and fall away. So let's keep going on in the narrative. So now we have this whole tension, the Galilee, this village of David, Bethlehem. There's this tension here. And it keeps being brought up, and the Pharisees bring it up again. Now, here they're talking to the officers who chickened out on arresting Jesus because they got scared, because he taught with power. And the Pharisees then answer them, "Have you not also been led astray? Have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.'" Interesting dynamics here. First, the Pharisees are number one, just condescending, insulting. Basically, when they say not one of the rulers or Pharisees have believed him, has he? It's basically saying, you believe what we believe. That's the way it's supposed to be. And not one of us is believed. Therefore, this crowd's a curse because they don't even know the law. We're the ones that know what's going on. So there is arrogance here. There is pride. And there's the implicit thing that they are not following the law. As Nicodemus, although Nicodemus is still seemingly on the fence here, he is sympathetic to Jesus. And therefore, he comes forth and says, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" So what Nicodemus is somewhat saying here is, we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the elements of what's going on here. Why don't we find more out? But they don't even want that. They dismiss him without any evidence. They dismiss him because they don't want him. And they insult Nicodemus. "You are not also from Galilee, are you?" Now Galilee, again, if you remember, this is similar to Nazareth. Galilee and Nazareth was seen as somewhat despicable by those in Jerusalem. And we'll read more on Nicodemus. Nicodemus isn't finished here in the narrative. He keeps coming up. And John will continually remind us that he is the one that came before to him in the night. "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." They're blinded. Why are they blinded here? Anybody know why they're blinded?
With the last verse of chapter 8 of Isaiah and the first couple verses of chapter 9 that have to do with Galilee.
In Isaiah? Yeah. Hey, I'm going to make you stop. You're going to steal my thunder there. So you're on to something.
Okay. Also, when they say search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee, it sounds like they are directly setting themselves against God. We don't care if God wants it. Make sure it doesn't happen.
Yeah.
So that goes way beyond pride and arrogance, I think.
Yeah, there's that. And here's the ironic thing. Notice earlier, but this crowd which does not know the law is accursed, saying they don't know the scriptures. We do. And then they say, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Prophets came out of Galilee. Jonah came out of Galilee. Elijah, considered by many as the greatest prophet, came out of Galilee. So they're so blinded that they're accusing the crowds of not knowing the law, but they themselves don't know some of the most basic things which a cursory reading of the law and the prophets would reveal. They're blinded. They're blinded by their hardness of hearts of being unwilling to come to Jesus. Again, wrong expectation, automatic rejection, and it's flat out irrational. They're not even looking at the evidence. So again, remember that. See to that, no prophet arises out of Galilee. Okay, now we get to this fun issue. This was part of what I gave you guys to reflect on over the week. Now, I wanted you to look at this pericope, is what it's called. John 7:53-8:11. What's the issue with John 7:53-8:11?
It doesn't fit with the rest of the text.
I think that's certainly an issue. What other evidence that we have that this doesn't fit? Yeah, like Diane said, this wasn't at all in the early manuscripts. So, really, the base question right here is, should this be in the Bible? Most modern translations still keep it in there. Almost all of them will either put it in brackets or put in a note, a textual note, declaring that the earliest, most reliable manuscripts do not have this story in it. So how do we deal with this? There are many people that would accuse anyone who would say this shouldn't be in there. They'll declare you as being someone who is taking away from the Word of God. Now, I know this is somewhat of a touchy issue. I think, number one, just because it's a touchy issue doesn't mean we don't address it. I think we need to. I think as a people, this isn't something just for pastors and scholars to wrestle with, because the truth is, the faith was delivered once and for all to the saints. It wasn't just delivered to pastors and scholars. The faith delivered through Christ and his apostles was delivered to the saints. And we are to contend earnestly for the faith. So we do well to educate ourselves regarding these things. Number one, to know what is the Word of God and what isn't. And number two, to be able to give answers to those who would reek of skepticism when things like this come up. Let me just sketch the issue out as far as historically. The issue here, again, as noted before, is that the earliest and best manuscripts do not have this story. It was introduced late in manuscript tradition, meaning someone inserted it in there somewhere late. For the most part, before the 4th century, there wasn't any evidence of this being in John. And in all the earliest manuscripts, it's absent. What we want to do, let me just sketch out how we determine these things, because there's a whole issue called textual science, and I can't get into this a lot because it is a rather complicated issue. But the way we get our Bible is there are thousands of manuscripts out there. And what a textual critic will do is compare all the manuscripts, looking at whether it's early, whether it's late, and look for variants. And when variants come along, especially late, they'll see that this was either an error or something someone added, and therefore shouldn't be considered something that was in the original. Okay? So that is what textual science or textual criticism does. So that's what translators do, and that's what translators need to wrestle with, is the text, and then, therefore, what to put in and what not to put in. So a rule of thumb, a very good rule of thumb, is the earlier, the more reliable. Things creep in later. Things get omitted later. It's just a general rule of thumb for all textual criticism, not just the Bible. So what you need to do is look at what would be the internal, for this section, which is doubtful, and by the way, this is something, there's not a lot of big textual issues in the Bible. There's really, I would say, you and I were talking about this last night, I would say there's really three major ones in the New Testament. That's this one, the end of Mark. The third one isn't as big because of the size of it, it's more because of the significance of it. It's in John, or 1 John chapter 5, which in the KJV will say, these three testify, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All evidence is that was very late in the original reading, was the water, the blood, and the Spirit, and these three are in agreement. So those are the three kind of biggies that are always brought up in textual debates. So that being the big picture, let's look at John 7 here, 53 through 8:11, and wrestle with it. Okay, first.
I was thinking, regardless of where this falls into Scripture, isn't it profitable?
To
us as believers?
Yeah, I mean, it can be considered an edifying story, but the question is this binding? You know, is this a binding, you know, when we are looking as believers to bring out the implications and applications of Scripture,
the chances may not have existed, the story may not be true then? It may not be.
It
may have never happened. And I was reading one commentary, an older one, Hendrickson, and he looked at all the evidence and said, well, this probably wasn't in the original, but it's so wonderful, I'm going to expound it.
It's a nice story. I mean, I think maybe we can all agree it's a nice story. But I want to look at the way scholars will wrestle with whether it's to be included. They'll look at both internal evidence and external evidence. Internal evidence is that which is in the text. Flow, does this interrupt the flow? What's the grammar like? Does this sound like John here, or does it sound like somebody else wrote this and stuck it in there? Is it a different style? So that's internal evidence. External evidence is the textual evidence. And I'll get into some of these issues. With most textual variants that we see, nothing really earth-shattering is in any of them with most textual variants. But there are textual variants which are minor that really are the ones that you don't hear much about that are. So that is something that we want to keep, you know, at the forefront of our minds. Yes, theology is good.
As minor as it is, what do you say? This is the inerrant word of God except for this little part right here?
Yeah, I know. I think that's important. Bob and I were sitting on the couch last night and talking about this because this is, it's a touchy issue. I really think this is a touchy issue because, number one, to take this out, the accusations are, well, you're taking out from the Word of God. But remember the command in Revelation, which is about Revelation, but I think the implications can go to all of Scripture. It also says, do not add to it. Do not take away or do not add. Right? So we want to make sure no one's adding to the Scriptures. If John didn't write it, and somebody put it in 500 years later, 1,000 years later, then we need to take it out. Right? Is this what John wrote? You know, that's really the issue. Is this what John wrote? Like the Trinity verse, the one in 1 John 5 is so late that I think Erasmus, who did a lot of the work on the original KJV, was upset about having to include it, but he was forced to. And that has the Trinity in it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, does the doctrine of the Trinity hinge on that verse? No. We see the Trinity throughout the New Testament. We want to be real with the Word. And this, we want to be careful with this. And my personal opinion is this shouldn't be in there. Dick, you had something to say?
All right, a simple thing. Does anything hang on this? Any other major doctrine in Scripture hang on this being in the Bible?
You know, I don't think there's any major doctrine that hangs on it. The only thing that I've seen kind of come to the forefront of this is whether the death penalty is valid or not.
The question would be then, is Jesus invalidating the practice of the law as ordained by Moses down through the centuries before then?
Yep.
Because every person ever executed according to the law of Moses was executed by sinners.
Yeah.
All right. So if it's always wrong for anybody with sin,
to execute a judicial penalty, then any kind of system of civil law would be invalid. So not only is this questionable on textual grounds, I think it's questionable even on the grounds
that's a good
biblical
point.
Understanding of law.
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, so that's there. That's a good thing to think about. Another evidence why it shouldn't be in there. But let me get into why. Number one, internal evidence. There are foreign words. There are a lot of foreign words that aren't used anywhere else in John. And there are grammar issues, style-wise. There are a couple places. Now, I don't see any of this internal evidence as absolutely definitive. But there are foreign words not used elsewhere in the gospel, and there are grammar issues. There are style issues. So there's only so much you can work with that because it's such a small section, too. But the external evidence, I think, is real compelling. Number one, there's no evidence of this in John before the first century. Every single early manuscript, it's absent. And none of the early church fathers referred to it in the sense of a binding scripture. So it's not around. The other thing, this is interesting, this story finds its place into five different places in the textual tradition. People have tried to put it into Luke. People have tried to put it into other places in John. So this story floated around, and people tried to put it other places. For some reason, it found its place here. So that's in the textual tradition. That means, again, there's many manuscripts, and you study them, and when you see something like that come out. So in other words, in the one that we see someone try to put it in Luke, and nobody else had it in Luke, we know, and that was way late, we know with very compelling evidence that that wasn't in the original. The other one we have no evidence, it comes in the last five different places. Early church fathers did not utilize this. And finally, it interrupts the flow of the narrative. It interrupts the flow of the narrative. And we're going to see that. I think that's really compelling, that when we look at the narrative and we have this, no prophet arises out of Galilee, and all of a sudden we have Jesus picking up right on that and declaring something immediately after that, there's something to be said there. Okay, we're not even going to read it. Let's scoot forward to John 8:12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anybody. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Again, the hour had not yet come. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Now this is messianic in its intent. And notice there are two elements here that are important to remember. And I'll note them. I'm just going to read through verse 2, and then I'm going to just allude to 6 and 7. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea. And on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." So again, right on the heels of the Pharisees saying, "No prophet comes out of Galilee," Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world." So the light here, I think, has two functions. First off, it's speaking, it's a reference back to Isaiah saying, again, the Pharisees don't know what they're talking about. Because out of the land of Galilee is going to come the light. And it moves on, and as we read on in chapter 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor," and I think we know the rest, speaking of Messiah. Messiah coming, who is a light not only to Israel, but to all the nations. He is the light of the world. So again, if we remove the pericope of the adulterous woman, we see this flow right into that. And also, we can think of the, if this is still on the last day of the feast, which it would be, it would also be in the context of them lighting those lamps that would illuminate the city. And Jesus then declaring at that time, I am the light of the world. And again, we have an I am statement here. Ego in me. And that's going to keep going on here. Again, they're still in darkness. They are in darkness because they're not understanding. Then he again said to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, really, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what I have been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these things I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Okay, a couple of points I want to highlight here. Number one, the issue of dying in their sin. The issue of sin is important here, and it's going to be addressed in a couple moments again. You will die in your sin. No matter who you are, even if you are a son of Abraham, physically, you still need atonement for sin. And you will die in your sin. And this powerful statement, therefore I said that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am. The he isn't in the Greek here. It's ego imi. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So this is declaring it is necessary to believe that Jesus Christ is God. You can't just simply believe he was a good man or just a prophet or a Messiah but not God. No, you believe in Jesus on his terms. And these are his terms. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So powerful. And notice, I want to make sure I get to this because I want everybody to see the power in this. This is not the last I am statement we're going to see at the Feast of Tabernacles. But remember the setting here. All of Israel and the Jews of the dispersion have gathered and are in tents right now. But Jesus comes, who is the, number one, the light of the world. And remember at the beginning of John, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So the great I am, the one that dwelt with Israel, is now dwelling in a much more profound manner at the Feast of Tabernacles. But in the same context of John, when we remember the prologue, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. So I think that looking at this in the backdrop of the Feast of Tabernacles is powerful, because we have Jesus, the great I am, tabernacling with his people in flesh, but they're not recognizing him. Again, deity of Christ, I think that's real powerful there to recognize. 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing of my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been yet enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. For if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Okay, this is pregnant here with significance. First off, they ended up believing. Again, we have this, they believed in him. But we want to make sure we follow the narrative here. They believed in him, and these same Jews that quote-unquote believed in him, he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. This immediately now offends them, does it not? Why are they offended?
Well, I was going to say that they, as descendants of Abraham, they figure they're got a free ticket.
Yeah, I think they're banking on their being a descendant of Abraham. And notice, here's an ironic statement. We have never been slave to anyone.
How can they say that?
Yeah, I know. They don't. I agree. That's significant. We've never been a slave to anyone. Remember what the Passover was? You shall remember the Passover so that you will, what? Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. So they had forgotten what the Passover lamb was all about. That they needed that Passover lamb, otherwise the wrath of God was abiding on them.
Jesus is also subordinating the teachers of Israel to himself, commenting about them being his disciples.
Yeah, they say, and again, I think the note we need to really note is that if you continue in my word, that's emphatic. And I think we really need to look at that because that is key to the whole purpose and thrust of John. If you continue in my word, we go through the narrative, and we've already seen this many times, that people liked Jesus, they associated with him, but when they were confronted with his word, his teaching, they became offended. We saw that in chapter 6, did we not? They left. And here we're going to see them even get more offended. They're not just going to want to leave. They're going to want to kill him. Yeah.
I think that this, to me, indicates that evil men, if they're against you, they're not going to be beyond lying. So even if they were obvious of the fact, these facts, they're so set against them, they're going to lie or do whatever.
Yeah. I mean, I think that's just it. What we can say is that there's some sort of irrationality going on here. They're either willingly not remembering or they're just, it goes back to John's whole issue of misunderstanding and ignorance about the purpose and work of Jesus. This goes back to the whole issue. If you remember the themes that I noted when we started John, the issue of authentic faith and transitory faith. And John does not use believe in the same way all the time. Believe doesn't always mean that they have genuine saving faith. And this text here will prove it. Because we're going to see them, he's speaking to the ones who believe in it. You really can't get around the narrative here. They believed, and Jesus says to those who believed, if you continue my word, and then they said to him, they'd misunderstand him, they're offended now.
Yes, and if you want to look at something a little more in depth on this topic, Ryan wrote a paper on this for seminary about belief, the stool, in John, and we have it on our website. You first go to CIC, then articles, then scholarly, and then you find Ryan's article in there. And it has some Greek and stuff, but it goes into great depth about this issue.
Yeah, it talks about the Greek and how the Greek is used in John. So it's basically showing how John uses believe in a different, in various ways. So we need context to determine what is genuine faith. And as we go through the text, we understand what genuine faith is continuing in Jesus' word. Okay? Those who had quote-unquote believed him now want to kill him. What I'm saying here is that their faith wasn't genuine.
Yeah, their faith was superficial. And if you think of the parable of the sower and its seeds that we studied in Luke, remember the people that received the word? That's the same Greek word.
Yep.
Dekomai is supposed to be a good thing.
Yep.
But then it gets choked out by the world. And so this is no different. And earlier, Jesus said, if anyone's willing to do my will, he will know my teaching, whether it's from the Father or not. So continuing in his word is very much synonymous with the idea earlier of willing to do his will. Because he's the master, you're the disciple, and he's going to teach you. And if you don't like what Jesus is teaching, then there's something wrong with your faith.
Yep. And you know what? I really do sympathize with the clash here. Because, and that's why I wrote a paper on it, because because as I was reading through John, I recognized these things. You know, it's shocking. You read this. But I think it's there for a reason. And this is one of the conclusions I come to in my paper, is that as we progress through the narrative and we see people believing in Jesus and then all of a sudden rebuked and considered not those of the faith, we ask, is it I, Lord? And I think that's John's intention here, ensuring that we believe in his name, that our faith is authentic, that we are believing in the terms of the new covenant as established by Jesus and his apostles. So the people who, we know that through all the scriptures, that people, many people, quote unquote, believe, but on their terms. So context here is what needs to be determined. The word believe is used by John in a unique sense. It's tough, but there's no other way to take the text other than, I mean, there are people that say, okay, every time John says believe, it means saving faith, so these people who wanted to kill him actually did have saving faith. There are people that say that. But we can't get that out of the text at all. It's a forced, it's a forced interpretation to preserve a school of theology. That's what that is. Now we have the issue of Abraham's children. Jesus says, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, that you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Again, look at that. You seek to kill me, my word has no place in you. The issue of his word. They're not continuing in his word. I speak the things which I have seen from my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Jesus answered and said to them, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. It's amazing, and there's just so many dynamics. I wish we had another hour. I know that you're Abraham's descendants. So Jesus is speaking on a physical level here. I know that you are physically descended from Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. So they're saying, he says, if you are Abraham's children, the if, then do the deeds of Abraham, speaking of being one who is a son of Abraham, characterized by Abraham. And as we're going to see in a bit, Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced. But they are seeking to kill Jesus. So again, we see clearly here they are not true believers. The word has no place in them, and they're seeking to kill him. And they have a different father. Their father, as we're going to see, becomes very apparent in the next section. And there's an implicit insult here. We were not born of fornication. That's directed right at Jesus. We were not born of fornication. And then we have this whole issue of human illability. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Because you cannot hear my word. Again, that harkens back to John 6. No one can come to me unless my Father draws him. Okay? Scooting forward. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. So again, now we have Jesus speaking of belief in his terms. You do not believe me. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The Jews answered to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. A real ironic statement, because they're placing their faith in being a descendant of Abraham. And what Jesus does is he brings them farther back in Genesis. If you remember, I wish we had time to go there, but in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have that there's going to be enmity between the woman and the serpent and his seed and her seed. So the serpent has a seed, and that is a big prophecy that encompasses a lot of things. But in one very general sense, we can say the serpent's seed is anyone that, like him, opposes the truth of God. So they're relying on Genesis 12, and Jesus says, no, you're fulfilling Genesis 3:15. You see, and then you dishonor me. They're declaring of the fornication, saying he has a demon, saying that he's a Samaritan, all dishonorable statements. And we remember back that it is God's will that all honor the Father as well as the Son. We read that last week. Okay, I want to get here because this is the culmination. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jew said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him. But I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Abraham saw my day and was glad. I'm going to reserve that for next week. What could that possibly mean? We'll talk about that early next week. I want to focus on the I am statement here. This is a culmination of all this. Remember, the word, the great I am, is tabernacling with him. And we have this culmination now at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, declaring his identity. Before Abraham was, I am. And we notice here they understood right away, because they picked up stones. Stoning was the sentence for blasphemy. And they saw him as very clearly, and rightly so, they understood him here. They understood him. He is declaring himself as God incarnate. So that comes to a culmination here. And that is how this section here comes to a close. Jesus declared as the great I am, who is, yes, indeed, greater than Abraham and greater than all the prophets. He is God incarnate. So we'll leave with that. Like I said, if you have questions, there's a lot of stuff I know that was left on the table today. Stay afterwards, and we can pick more of it up next week also. Oh, wait. I got to give you an assignment. Next week, I want you to read 8 and 9, or actually 9 and 10, rather. 9 and 10. Compare and contrast the healing in chapter 9 with the healing in chapter 5. We did that a little bit today, so you got a little bit of head start on that. And ask yourself, what similarities and differences do you see in these two healing accounts? And what may John be teaching in light of these? And finally, thinking in context, what significance is there in the shepherd discourse occurring right after the events in chapter 9?